Good morning. You may be seated. My name's Heath. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great honor to be a pastor here, and I want to welcome you all. And I'd like to ask you to now turn our affections and our attentions to the reading of the Holy Word. This is from Amos, chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Father God, may you use this scripture, your holy word, to transform our hearts and to open up our minds that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. Feels kind of funny to say good morning after that verse, right? Thank you, Danny. All right. Okay, my name is Dane. Welcome. I am one of the pastors of the Inversion community that meets here at 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. I'm not a hired gun, so to speak. I'm actually homegrown. Grew up here in Pleasanton, went to Valley Community Church, went to Foothill High School. It's really the only church I've ever known outside of my college years in San Luis Obispo. So I'd just like to say two things by way of introduction. Number one, thank you so much for your support of the Inversion community. In my couple of years there, I've seen so many lives changed, weddings, babies, baptisms, addictions overcome, friendships and families reconciled. It's just been amazing. So I want to encourage you that your support, whether it's financial or prayerful or personal, it's bearing so much fruit. And number two, I just want to say what an honor it is to stand up here. If somebody had told 15-year-old Dane that 25-year-old Dane would be standing up here preaching, 15-year-old Dane would have passed out. And I think some of you might have as well. So, but I don't stand up here flippantly. I do not herald the word of God lightly. Christ is the rock upon which I stand, and I make it my aim to preach no more or no less than Christ and him crucified. So would you bow your heads with me in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself as our Father, that you've adopted us, Lord, because I know I could not stand up here unless I knew your grace and your mercy, your wonderful compassion on weak and weary sinners like me, Father. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily this morning in this room. God, that you'd call people to repentance, that you'd call people to joy, that your Spirit would move on hearts, that you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law, God. And as we deal with this passage of that's difficult, God, with so much judgment, Lord, I pray that these words that I speak would be your words, God, and we would fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen for our glory. We love you. To your glorious praise, and in your Son Jesus' name, amen. I was baptized when I was 9 years old in a hot tub in Pleasanton. Not because I had any sort of religious experience or was convicted of my sins, but simply my friend Josh Moog was being baptized, and he was getting a lot of attention. And it looks pretty important, so I said, I want to be baptized, and they thought maybe the Spirit of God is moving on this tender-hearted 9-year-old, so they asked me some questions, and I said yes, because I knew I was supposed to, dunked me, went on with my life, till 9 years later, I was baptized again in the crystal clear waters of Shadow Cliffs. Why? Well, because of the 9 years past, right? I had great parents, a fortunate upbringing in Pleasanton, but I was that unfortunate mix of popular and sneaky. So whether it was pride and selfishness to lust and girls and alcohol and drugs, I kind of tried it all and thought, you know what, I must have racked up a lot of judgment for myself over these last 9 years. I've tried to give my life to Christ at camp, but I'm in trouble, so I need to have some sort of washing, some sort of salvation again, because in my 18-year-old brain, and still today, I struggle to put together God's holiness and his mercy. I couldn't figure out, is God a God of judgment or a God of salvation? Is he a frowning God or a smiling God? And the answer to that always depended on what kind of day I had. And I don't bring up this story just because it's Baptism Sunday at Valley Community Church, or because a lot of you probably wrestle with this same thing, but because we're in Amos chapter 3 today, and it is a blistering passage of judgment. And as Christians, I think a lot of times we don't even know what to do with these passages. We're like, did God just, you know, get old and gray in the New Testament, and he just kind of eased up and decided to become a father instead of an angry judge? I mean, what do we do with these passages? Or if you don't know Christ, chances are you think the idea of a judgmental God is just archaic and silly. My atheistic years, that's exactly what I thought. So my hope today is to answer for us all, what do we do with judgment? What do we do with these judgment passages that, let's be honest, we don't want on our coffee cup or our t-shirt, right? We put more happy, cheerful verses than that. So what do we do with these verses? But before we jump into that, let's get some historical setting on the book of Amos. Amos, what's happening now historically is we have two kingdoms, okay? The northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. The king at the time is Jeroboam II. He is a very wicked king. And we have Uzziah in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. In the north, you have the capital city of Samaria. And in the south, you have the capital city of Jerusalem. So God's people, Israel, are broken into 2 nations, and they do not like one another. However, at the time, there is relative stability in the area because the global superpower at the time, Assyria, is off busy with some foreign affairs, okay? So all these nations on the Canaanite coast are having times of peace and prosperity, so they think God must be showing favor upon us. But then our friend Amos gets called, and he is from Judah, Okay, he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. Who's Amos? Well, what we know from chapter 7 is that he's not a prophet. He's not the son of a prophet, he says. In other words, he's not clergy. Okay, he didn't go to seminary. He doesn't have a Bible degree. He says he's a herdsman, a shepherd, a low man on the totem pole, and a dresser of sycamore figs. I don't know what that means. I like to think it means he bakes fig Newtons. Probably not the case. But he's just an average everyman, but he is called from his homeland of Judah to go up to the northern kingdom of Israel and prophesy judgment. So what we have in this the last two chapters, as you've seen, is Israel and the crosshairs. Do you know if we have the slides up here today? Awesome, look at that. Okay, so Israel and the crosshairs. So Amos comes and he starts delivering God's judgment. And he starts up in the northeast with Syria, Damascus, goes down to the southwest to Gaza, the Philistines. It goes all the way up to the northwest to Tyre, down to Ammon and Edom and Moab in the southeast. East and even to Judah in the south. So you can imagine this whole time, Israel's like, preach it, brother, come on. Tell us it's the day of the Lord is coming. You're going to deliver us. All your promises are going to come true to us. You're going to judge those wicked pagans. All right. And then they look around, they realize they're in the middle of a giant bullseye. And God has revealed his harshest judgment for his own precious possession, his own people, Israel. So Amos has, as you heard today, a not fun word from the Lord. Okay. And they don't want this. They don't want this word of judgment. They want words of comfort, words of assurance. But God is not fooled. As you'll see today, he is not fooled by their worship. That's an absolute joke. It's mixed with all sorts of idols. They're not following the word of the Lord. And second, there's horrific social injustice happening in the land. All right, there's riches built on the backs of the poor, which is never how God intended his people to live. Okay, so things are a mess and God is not fooled. So this passage, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3, the main idea is this: God must judge their sin, okay? He is a holy God. They're a sinful people. He must judge their sin. Verses 9 through 15, God is just in doing so. He's defending his own honor and saying, I know I've made promises to these people, but this is why I'm just in delivering their sins, okay? So let's start out. Let's read verse 1 real quickly. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So he's taking a step back here, and he's not just prophesying to Israel. He's prophesying to Israel and Judah, the whole thing, one family, multiple kingdoms, okay? That's who he's prophesying against today. And he's pleading with them, hear this word that, remember, they do not want to hear. So I have 10 little points, 9 little points up here for you guys that you have in your bulletin. They're really word pictures that are going to help us move a couple times together through this text. So let's start. The intimately known one, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known, Israel. You are my son. You are the light of the world. I delivered you from slavery in Egypt. You're my beloved. Therefore, I'm going to let you off the hook for your sin. It's not what he says, is it? Therefore, I will punish you for your sin. There's two principles at work here. Number one, they should know better. Do we punish minors or adults more severely? Adults, right? Why? Because they should know better, right? Secondly, God hates sin the most in those who are closest to him. This is true of us too, right? Someone screams at you on the road. You like kind of feels weird. You're like, ooh, someone doesn't like me, you know? Or maybe you're the one who yells at other people. But right, that's kind of weird. It's like a feeling we don't like. But even just the slightest gossip from a friend behind your back stings so much worse, right? Because you love them, you trust them. So when they rebel against you, when they betray you, it hurts so much more. So this principle is laid down. Judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God and then goes out to the rest of the world. And that is what our prophet Amos is defending all the way until verse 8 when he starts asking these questions. He's trying to get them to see it's so obvious that God's going to judge your sin. It's so obvious. It should be clear to you. So he starts asking these questions that you heard Heath read, right, about a bird and about all these, you know, odd images. And this sounds cryptic to us, but it wasn't to them. Okay, the whole genre of the book of Amos is satire. It is an 8th century BC ancient Near Eastern episode of Saturday Night Live. Seriously, that's like what Amos really is. There's this great passage in 4. It says, come to Bethel and transgress. He's given a call to worship, but a call to sin. He's just mocking them. Remember, Amos is an everyman. So here he's just asking these obvious rhetorical questions, the answer to all of which are no. So let's start. All right, the one who walked with God. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No. Okay, I run 5 days a week. I need to, or I'll like lose my mind and go crazy because I'm in my head all the time. Right, but I live about a block from a Starbucks. Never walk there ever, right? I go all the time, but I drive, even though it's like a block because we're Americans and that's what we do. Not so for Israelites, okay? They would have walked everywhere together unless, you know, they had an animal or something, but they were used to walking together. The roads were dangerous. In fact, Amos is prophesying at Bethel and many probably came together and walked. He's like, look, did you walk here together unless you agreed to meet? Of course not. And the deeper principle at work is you can't expect to walk with God while walking contrary to him. It doesn't make any sense. We don't walk by presumption, assuming, oh, God's fine with me. He owes me stuff. No, we walk by faith, knowing that we're sinful before him and we need his grace. Number two, the lion. Does a lion roar in the forest, verse 4, when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Again, no. Lions don't waste energy. They don't just roar for fun, right? They hunt and they roar. The young lion, the cub, doesn't cry out unless his parent brought him something. God is going to judge. Amos is not prophesying for fun. No prophet should be in it for the money, or it's not going to go well for you, as we see in the Old Testament, right? So Amos is not just blowing smoke. God is going to judge sin. Every time we see God compared to a lion in the Old Testament, it's not like Aslan from Narnia. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing, okay? Hosea 3:14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one will rescue. And that's indeed what we will see happen. God will punish his people for their sin. Verse 5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? This is the bird in the snare. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Right, even little Israelite kids knew how to build a bird snare, right? And they knew the snare didn't just go off unless something had walked in it. They knew birds didn't just drop dead out of the sky. The obvious answer, no. The point here, the deeper point, is God will judge us for our sin. Again, our sins lay a trap for us. We live in the Bay Area. I'm like the dumbest of all my friends. All my friends are engineers. It's weird. Like all of them are engineers, okay? And they know, or maybe you're in physics or economics or what have you, they know that their job is not to invent laws of engineering. Their job is to observe the laws of physics or economics or engineering, observe them, interpret them, and then apply them if they want to be fruitful in their field. But it's funny, we think morally things don't work out the same way. That we can just pick and choose where we're obedient and then we wonder why the gears crunch in our lives. It's because God has laid out the path that we should walk in and we don't, things go bad for us. That's the central tension in so many movies and films, is it not? Someone trying to get away with something, it always catches up with us. cheery stuff today. I know. All right. Verses 6-8. All right. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Again, no. And this is the point he's building to. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The prophet of disaster. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's the big idea here. There's a central tension. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This disaster that is coming upon you, Israel, is not going to be an accident. When Assyria comes in 722 BC, wipes you out. God's not like, oops, I fumbled. No, that's coming from God. Listen to Isaiah 45:7. It's the scariest verse. I make light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all things. God is sovereign. This isn't fatalism. God is not the author of sin, but he's not a weak, hand-wringing God running around trying to hold everything together. God is sovereign. He's in control, or we shouldn't be here worshiping him today. But on the other side, Amos says, how can I not speak? How can I not prophesy? And at the same time, we as Christians don't react to disaster with, well, they deserved it. Guess it was God's will. No. On the other hand, we don't react to disaster with, God, where are you? We react to disaster with, God, thank you that you haven't visited upon this entire world the judgment that we deserve for the things that we've done to one another. And then we go and we love and we serve and bind up the brokenhearted and show them the love of Christ. Just like Amos. Next one. This is starting the new section, okay? This is the criminal on trial. So God has proven he's going to judge sin. Now he's going to show he's just in doing so, okay? So let's read these verses. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod. Now that's in Philistia, but at the time it is a city-state of Assyria. So he's talking about Assyria. Proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. And say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. All right, good times this morning. Okay, so here's the idea. God is calling together a public trial. Assyria and Egypt, are those friends of Israel? No. Two greater enemies cannot be imagined. You have the nation of Egypt that enslaved them for hundreds of years, and then you have the nation of Assyria that will destroy them in just a couple decades from now. And he's calling them together. He's saying, assemble, get up on the mountains around the capital city of Samaria, of Israel. Look down in there. See the horrific social justice that's happening. There's one commentator says, Samaria's great wealth was controlled by and for an upper class few, and in which the exploited masses were kept in check by fear. He's saying, Assyria, Egypt, this nation that I said, they're going to be a blessing to you. They're going to be a light to you. Look at the chaos. They don't even know how to do right anymore. Look at the sickness that's in this country. Aren't I right? Aren't I just to visit them with the judgment that they deserve? And we see in 722 BC, that happens. Assyria comes in as the righteous hand of God and wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel and leaves only a remnant, which is what we see in verse 12, the mangled remnant. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. So the picture here is Israel's going to be eaten by this lion, destroyed, right? And the shepherd's going to only be able to rip out this mangled leg. Lamb chops, right? Not only that, but these beds that you lay on, these $4,000 Pottery Barn couches, they're going to be destroyed. You're only going to get that, you know how they have those cute, adorable little button pillows at Pottery Barn? You're going to only get the button, and it's going to be like mangled and chipped. Sorry, I like love Pottery Barn. It's weird. I can't afford anything there, but I just walk around. You can pray for me. All right, and my wife. Yeah, so you're going to be destroyed, utterly wiped out. And this is a theme that runs all throughout the Old Testament, that there will be a remnant of Israel that is rescued, just a small, faithful remnant, all right? 13 and 14, this is the altar of refuge. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. He says, just like your strongholds are not going to be a place of refuge, your altars are not going to be a place of refuge. And I got to give you some details on this Bethel thing, okay? This is extremely significant, all right? Bethel, this is where Amos chose to prophesy. In fact, artistic renditions of Amos have him standing on their altar and prophesying to them at Bethel. What is Bethel? All right, it started to gain significance in Genesis. It's one of the first places Abraham offered a sacrifice to God. Later on, his grandson Jacob falls asleep with his head on a rock. So I think he has some terrible dreams. And he had this vision, okay, of angels ascending and descending on this ladder from heaven. And he wakes up and he builds this altar and he says, surely this is the gate of heaven. And Bethel means house of God. Okay, so a long, long time later, the kingdom of Israel has David, Solomon, his son, and then his son Rehoboam splits the kingdom. And the kingdom that goes north is Israel, right? With King Jeroboam the first. Not Jeroboam the second that we've been talking about, Jeroboam the first, okay? And he sees, okay, if all these 10 tribes that I've got up here start to go back down to Jerusalem to this wonderful temple that Solomon built and they start worshiping, they're gonna see that this split was idiotic. And then they're gonna kill me and they're gonna go back. So what does he do? He builds an altar. He builds an altar at Bethel, which is just 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So all these northern kingdoms would pass by this altar on the way to Jerusalem and say, remember, we got to walk everywhere. I don't want to walk another 10 miles there and back. So let's just worship here, all right? And he builds an altar to a golden calf. If you know anything about the history of Israel, it's a really, really bad idea to build a golden calf, okay? But he does that, and there's horrible pagan worship that goes on here for a long time. And those horns on the altar, those symbolize refuge. Refuge, a safe place as we worship God. And Amos says, those are going to be cut down. You're not going to have any refuge there. God sees your silly worship, okay? And we see, long time later down the road, Israel's long since been wiped out. So you have Judah in the south, and King Josiah, he's a reformer. And he goes and he finds this altar, and he just hacks it to pieces. And he goes and he digs up the bones of the pagan priests that worshipped here. And he digs them up, puts them on the altar, throws kerosene and a match on it. I mean, just the most unclean, defiling thing an Israelite could ever imagine. Okay, we'll come back to some of the significance of that in a moment, but that's the history here. And finally, the Palace Demolisher. I was pretty excited about that title. All right, a family's land was a trust from God to be held in perpetuity. Okay, we learned that in Leviticus 25. I will strike the winter house, verse 15. Says God, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Okay, like I said, Leviticus 25, very clear instructions on how to care for the poor, how to own land. That's what the law is all about, social justice, how to be a light in the world. They just showed contempt to this stuff, okay? They would build a house in the city and a house in the country. House in the city for when it got too cold out in the country. House in the country for when it got too hot and stifling in the city. Now, this is ancient Israel. This is not Antarctica, okay? This is a Mediterranean climate. This is the Bay Area. Right? This is purely for their own convenience. We want houses in all these different places, okay? They just had contempt for what God had laid down very clearly for ancient Israel in the law. Okay? This is not a condemnation on all vacation homes, okay? But for Israel, they were a nation. We're a family of nations. They were a nation of families. And it was very clear how their nation was to run. They were a theocracy. And they just showed utter contempt for it. So he says, your strongholds, your altars, your vacation houses, none of it's going to be a refuge. I'm going to wipe it all out for your sin. Good morning, Valley Community Church. What do we do with this? What do we do with this passage, this intense passage? Are we guilty? I mean, this is so, it seems so irrelevant. Are we guilty? I think Amos would say we are. We might say, look, we don't live in this ancient theocracy. We live in the liberal democracy, right? The state cares for the poor. I don't know how I'm supposed to care for the poor, social injustice. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with all that. Well, think about it backwards. What this passage reveals is that even if God told you exactly what to do with your finances, you would still care more about your vacation homes than you care about the homeless. We would still care more, my generation at least, about the pictures we put on Instagram of our mission trip than the people we're ministering to. I would still care more about how good my sermon sounded than about God being glorified or his people being edified. It's a heart problem, my friends. We might say, we don't worship a golden calf. That's silly. To them, it was not. But what about our worship? Have we not done our part in lifting up the cult of celebrity in the way we treat our pastors? Have we not bowed our knees to modernism, to materialism, to consumerism, to individualism, even in our worship? We all have. We all have. In fact, we are more guilty in a way than Israel. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We have the resurrected Christ, and yet we still have contempt for God's word. So where do we place our hope? Where do we place our hope, Valley Community Church? We place our hope in judgment. We place our hope in the judgment of the intimately known one. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Remember, Israel was called to be the light of the world, the Son of God. His own precious possession. Jesus Christ is the only one God could look at and say, you and you only have I known from all eternity. Therefore, I will punish you for their sins. Why? That we could be intimately known by the Lord of the universe, by God, that we could be intimately known ones. The one who walked with God. We put our faith, our hope in the judgment of the one who walked with God. Adam walked with God in the garden of the cool of the day. And he had contempt for it. He broke fellowship with God. He tried to grasp at godhood. And God cast him out of the garden. And we all do the same thing. Jesus Christ walked with God faithfully all the days of his life, yet was treated as an enemy. Why? So we could walk with God in the garden again. We put our faith in the lion. Our hope in the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion who became a lamb, the prey, and was torn to pieces. Why? That we might be bold as lions to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Do you have boldness in your relationship with God? Do you have boldness with others? No, it's because we have too small of a gospel. We put our faith in the bird, in the snare. Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness that had his wings pinned to the cross, that walked into the snare that our sins led. Why? So we could mount up on wings like eagles for freedom. Christ has set you free. What do we do with passage of judgment? We thank God that judgment has been poured out on Christ for our salvation. The prophet of disaster, is this not Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ warns us to flee from the wrath to come, but more than that, he provides us refuge. The disaster of God was poured out on Christ. That the God who makes well-being in disaster, that we would only experience well-being, blessings of God. Not material in this life, but spiritual. That every blessing of the covenant would be poured out on us because every curse was poured out on Christ. We put our hope in the criminal on trial. Israel was tried publicly for their shame. Jesus Christ, the new Israel, was put in a kangaroo court. Pilate says he's innocent, washes his hands of it, but he's crucified naked on a cross on a public highway anyway. Why? That we might not have any more shame, and that God would show himself to be just, but not only just in how he judged Israel, but just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, which I hope is you and me. Put your faith in him. Put your hope in the one who was judged in our place. We put our faith in the mangled remnant. This is cool, okay? Sorry, I get really excited. So Jesus Christ, okay, or so God, same thing. All right, God said, I'm going to preserve a faithful remnant of Israel. You know how many faithful Israelites there were? Do you know there was? Do you know how much what that remnant got to? One, Jesus Christ is the faithful Israelite, and he was mangled on the cross, and does he still not bear the scars? We place our faith in the mangled remnant. That is why when Christians in Rome were thrown to the lions, you couldn't stop them because their lion was on the throne, okay? All right, the altar of refuge. Josiah burned the bones of pagan priests on this altar. Jesus Christ referred to his crucifixion as his baptism by fire. Jesus Christ became unclean, was counted as a filthy thing, was cast out of the covenant, was a burnt offering on the cross and became our great high priest. More than that, he became our gate of heaven and our altar of refuge where we find safety. Finally, the palace demolisher. Aren't all of our vacation homes, if you have them, I do not, are they not kind of, or even our homes, our living rooms, why we go to Pottery Barn, we're trying to create heaven on earth. We're trying to bring it here. Even though God has promised in Christ that he will bring heaven to earth. And in some way, heaven has come to earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who had it all, the one who had the palace, the ultimate vacation home, heaven, and he left it and was crucified as a criminal. Why? So that we might dwell in a house of safety with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Judgment begins with the house of God. It began in Christ, the living temple who was demolished, that we might only face discipline as sons and daughters of the King and one day enter into the glory of our precious Savior. So what do we do with judgment? We hear it. We receive it. We see that it was meant for you and for me. We thank God that he's good. He's not going to leave the world like this, but he's going to make all things new. And then we thank him that his judgment was poured out on Christ. Valley Community Church, if you lose judgment, if you don't want to hear it, if you lose judgment, you lose the good news of salvation through judgment. You lose the gospel. That's a heavy thing. And let me tell you, every church is one generation away from losing the gospel. Every single church. This is not a VCC thing. This is not a VCC pastoral staff thing. This is not a congregation thing. This is the danger for every church in the world.
And the road to falling away, the road to apostasy, the road to losing the gospel always passes through the town of assumption. It always comes with, lose the gospel? What are you talking about? That's beginner stuff. We're moving on to more important things than the gospel, as if there were. And this, so the great danger we're in today is assuming this gospel, assuming we get it, we're fine, we're church people, it's those people out there that need to be worried. And this assumption always manifests itself in two ways. We'll finish up with this, all right? The cult and the country club. In the cult, the church assumes the gospel and starts to forget that judgment was entirely poured out on Christ, that there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. They forget that. And so a culture of fear and judgment develops, and membership becomes everything. Who's in, who's out? You gather around a certain translation of the Bible, a certain style of music, a certain leader, and a culture of fear develops, and you get a cult. On the other hand, you forget that God was ever a God of judgment to begin with, that he ever had anything against you. And so it stops being about worship, and it starts just being about advice and self-help. And membership means nothing, and you become basically a country club. Put your money in the basket, go on with your life. And I'll let you just sit with these two, if you're a member here, and ask, which of these are we more in danger of? Which do we have to be on guard and make sure we don't assume the gospel, but cling to it? So we'll end with this, three symptoms of assumption. Three ways to know that we're assuming the gospel, that we think we get it. Number one is itching ears. That's the first symptom of terminal assumption. Do your ears itch? See, Israel didn't want to hear Amos's word. They said, don't bring this to us. Give us assurance. Give us comfort. Tell us we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Give us the key to a great life, please. Don't tell us that God has anything against us. Their ears itched. Paul promised it would be this way. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Friends, I want to scratch itching ears. I want people to laugh at my jokes and tell me what a wonderful sermon. I don't want to give the judgment sermon, right? What are the myths we want? Do we want the myth that God is a God of love, not judgment, as if it's an either-or thing? God is a God of salvation through judgment. Is it the myth that Jesus is just a great example? He died on a cross, just, you know, for whatever reason. It's not really important. He's just a great example. Is it the myth that if I have money and health, then God loves me? Things are good in my life. And when they go away, God hates me. God doesn't love me anymore. This was the myth that Israel bought into. The second symptom is trying to balance, thinking we have to balance preaching the gospel and social justice. That one might sound weird, okay? But Israel, what was their problem? They didn't listen to Leviticus 25. They didn't listen to God's words of social justice. They didn't listen to him tell them how to live their life. They didn't listen to his word, and therefore things fell apart. The gospel is the power of social justice, not just the how-to. Don't we see this in the book of Acts? Peter standing up, preaching the gospel. 3,000 are saved, and social justice erupts in the city like we've never seen before. If you think that the gospel is simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, then I would challenge you and say that the book of Acts, does it contain the gospel? Yes. Never mentions the word love. Love's incredibly important. It's a key integral part of the gospel. But if the gospel doesn't touch your wallet, if the gospel doesn't touch the way we live in the world, then maybe it's a very small gospel you're clinging to. Finally, neglecting God's visible word. Neglecting the visible gospel. This brings us back to baptism, back to where we started. Baptism and communion. God knows you could hear the most condemning sermon in the world, the most uplifting sermon in the world, the most wonderful sermon in the world, of which this is not, and it'll go one ear and out the other, and you'll leave this room, and you get hungry, and you'll eat lunch, and that's it, right? I've done that many, many, many times. God knows that about us. He knows we're so finite. We're so weak. And so he's lavishly condescended to us, not only in Christ, but in giving us baptism, giving us communion, giving these beautiful words of his salvation. Aren't they words of salvation through judgment? Don't we only have fellowship? Don't we only have communion with God because the bread's broken? Because the wine is poured out? His blood was poured out. His body was broken. That's how we have fellowship with God. Don't we only have fellowship with God because we went under the water with Christ, that we were judged in Christ and risen to new life with Christ? Or do we have a church that is bloated with ministries and programs and events, and we're all so busy and we don't really care that much about baptism and communion? Are we a bunch of Marthas running around trying to do things to serve the Lord as if God needed our works and our neighbors didn't? Or are we Marys sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, rooting and grounding ourselves in the gospel of salvation through judgment and simply dwelling in him and then bearing fruit for his glory? So Valley Community Church, I encourage you this morning, hear this word that the Lord has against you, that you might hear his word for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he was judged in your place for your salvation. And go from here, not on a guilt trip, but happy, free, new, joyful. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this church. Thank you so much for this body. God, so many of my best friends come from this church, and God, a lot of their parents are in here today. My own parents are in here. Those who've helped shape me and raise me and make me the person I am today. And so now to herald your word, God, it's overwhelming to me. But I trust you that you are good. I trust you that you are gracious and that you use weak and foolish and silly vessels like me to make your name glorified. God, would this church always cling to your gospel? May we never think we get it. May we never have itching ears wanting a Band-Aid for our bullet wound. May we never want cheap, trite religion. May we never think we can please you in and of ourselves, but may we always cling to the one who pleased you all the days of his life, Jesus Christ, and was treated as a criminal that we might be your sons. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.